As you know, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. You're going to see a video clip here with President Bailey. And this will be an interest to all of you. I think you'll get a kick out of this. So if we could have that.
And introduce you to one of our online students, Aaron Kemp.
Consistency is the mark of a champion, I heard once said, you know. And if I want to be considered a champion in my faith, so to speak, then I want to be consistent in my approach. My name is Aaron Kemp. I play left defensive end for the Green Bay Packers. I've been here for the last 6 years, or my seventh year. So that's what I do. Consistency is a very, very important value to me in everything that I do. Kind of goes back to that clause in the passage. Whatever you do, that can translate into life on the football field, life with my wife, as a parent, my children, everything. To be able to have my boys grow up, to know the Lord, and to be used in His kingdom. For my wife and I, it will be one of our greatest accomplishments. You know, one of the things that we've been able to do with our time is be able to take some different trips around the world and be able to see some of what God's little purposes are. The Word of God gives me the instructions that I need to be able to interact with people the way that I want to. That allows, you know, those people to see that, hey, where's this wisdom coming from? Where is this insight coming from? You know, and by hopefully portraying that, you know, you continue to have doors open. I think a student should go to ETS because I really feel like they're a great voice of truth in the midst of a pretty pluralistic society. DTS to me gives a very, very sound biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower. I love winning football games. I love going out and performing and doing the very best of it. I love my teammates and being part of that. But really, to me, everything boils down to relationships. How am I able to connect horizontally with the people around me, and obviously vertically with my Lord and Savior. So, you know, to me, that's the goal.
While Aaron has led the NFC in sacking quarterbacks, his real passion is leading people to Christ. Aaron testifies, I feel a sense of responsibility to know that to whom much has been given, much has been asked. Clearly, Aaron sees life beyond football. Thank you for taking a moment to listen to one of our student stories of a life that is sure to make a difference for Jesus Christ.
Neat, eh? All right. Acts chapter 15, please. In the late 1500s, the early 1600s, we experienced what's called the Reformation. And one of the cries of the Reformation is the solas, S-O-L-A. There was the cry of sola scriptura. Do you know what that means? Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, which is where we're going to study today, faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, all to the glory of God, alone. Well, when you come to this passage today, you see the early church trying to iron the bugs out of their doctrinal position, so to speak. And I think what fascinates me more than anything else as I studied this fresh again was the fact that if you are a growing church, you will definitely have spiritually immature, doctrinally confused, vocal Christians. And that always makes for an interesting church. Because it does. It simply does. If you're leading new people to Christ, you've always have an influx of new people coming in. They bring all their excess theological background background with them. They bring all of their religious teachings from the past, and all things are in a jumble, and they bring that into their Christian lives, and you know, they trust Christ as their Savior, and then it's your job as a church, both through worship and through small groups and through ministries, to help them get things straightened out. I remember calling home the night I accepted Christ as my Savior and telling my mom and dad that I had believed in Jesus. This was May 13th, 1968. It was a Monday night. And my mom said, "Well, you've done that already, haven't you?" Because I went to this little Methodist church in Rockford. And I said, "No, Mom." I said, "That was just a social thing." But I said, I realized that I did not have a relationship with the living God. So the very first weekend that I get home after all this happens, and they said to me, "Well, surely you believe in evolution, don't you?" You know, and I said, "Well, yeah, you know, God just used evolution to advance things along." "Well, you know, that's not true." But I was one of those typical persons that, you know, you trust Christ as your Savior because, you know, you understand the gospel for the first time and the light breaks through and you see that Christ died for your sin. He shed his blood for you and you realized you needed a Savior because you couldn't deal with your sin on your own and you trust Christ. But you bring all that excess baggage in there. So it encouraged me to see that they had believers who were Pharisaic in their understanding of salvation. They believed in Christ, but they also thought that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So let's just take a look at this and see how they unraveled this difficulty in the early church. And I think you'll be surprised at the tolerance that they had while people got their doctrine straight. So, follow along with me at verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them," I mean, wouldn't you think that would have been a settled issue? Anyway, think about that. "They had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue." Now, they were at the church of Antioch up in the area of where Syria is. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported that all that God had done with them." But now look at this next verse. This is fascinating. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees," underline this next part, "who had believed, stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Were those Pharisees saved? Huh? What does it say? It says they had believed, doesn't it? And yet, were they confused? You think they were expected to grow up? I'll tell you, that's the one area where the Apostle Paul does not let us off the hook. He'll tolerate a lot of things as we come into the Christian life, but you better get it straightened out doctrinally. There is no excuse to spend 5 years as a Christian and not know sound doctrine by that point in time. Anyway, let's keep going. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate." First Peter now. "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and'" — notice that's always the only requirement that there's ever been — "'and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by'" — sola fide. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. And the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Now it's their turn. And as they were relating the signs and the wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, that would be Acts chapters 13 and 14 where that ministry was described. And after that, they had stopped speaking, James answered. So first it was Peter, then it was Barnabas and Paul, now it's James, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree." So he quotes scripture to prove his point. From the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Did God in the Old Testament intend to save Gentiles through Israel's ministry? There it is, says so right there. "Says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore," James is still speaking, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they are to abstain from things contaminated." Now, this is not salvation truth now. Now he's presenting fellowship truth. He's saying, look, we're all saved by grace through faith, but if you want to get along with Jewish people, then there are just a few restrictions that will enable you to fellowship with believing Jews who are getting all their doctrine straightened out, and here they are. So these are fellowship issues. "Abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." That would be the law, the commandments. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, and the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some..." Now look at these words. "We have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction..." Were those believing Pharisees part of the church? Look at what that says. It says, "some of our number..." But we didn't instruct them to do what they did, but they're part of our number. "Some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." All those topics Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians and told people to get your doctrine squared away, get matured, and don't have issues with this forever and forever. And he also dealt with it in Romans chapter 15 and 16. He always allowed people room to grow up, but he never tolerated them being inconsistent and immature forever and forever and forever. They were to mature and get their doctrine squared away, but he was very patient in that process. "If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I like this one verse, folks. You won't. Judas and Silas also, being prophets themselves, encourage and strengthen the brethren with a, what kind of message? A lengthy message. After that, after they spent time there, they were sent away by the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Well, this letter is so important because it shows us that things were a little bit unsettled in the early church. But there were certain things that were rock solid. And that was those solas. Sola Scriptura. Sola Christus. Sola Gratia. Sola Fide. Soli Deo Gloria. In other words, it was salvation by grace through faith based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That never changed. But they questioned, you know, bringing some baggage with them. I mean, just, you know, picture all the Jewish families from the time of Abraham circumcising their sons on the eighth day. And then going around and assuming in chapter 15, verse 1, that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Folks, what is the most simplest apparent flaw with that theology? If you know, you're a brand new Christian and you believe in Jesus, but you bring this excess business in there with you, but what's the problem with saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved? Ladies, do you have a comment on that, ladies? Hint, hint. Yeah, excludes half of Israel, doesn't it? If circumcision is what saves a person, what happens to the women? Well, you see, brand new Christians need to grow. They need to get their doctrine squared away. They don't always see the implications of what they've brought with them into the, you know, whether it's evolution or it's some kind of a works righteousness orientation, or it's your religious background, or it's what your parents said. People need to come and grow. But here's the thing. They need to be in an environment where they're not thrown out the door for expressing something that's not quite exactly right. They need to be in a place where they feel welcomed, where they've got a chance to express themselves. You can't teach somebody if they aren't talking to you about what they believe. But when stuff comes out that you know is a little bit off the wall, that's where you have to say, my friend, that's an interesting position that you have. Let's have a cup of coffee sometime, open our Bibles, and check that out. In other words, you don't have to shame them by, nah, that's false doctrine. Psst, you're out of here. That's just not the way they do it. I was just fascinated as I studied this passage this week. But let me show you something else about circumcision, because that was their issue. So turn with me, keep a thumb or something in Acts, and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15. If this is an issue that we want to settle, then we can settle it right up front. Because God called Abraham, who was a Gentile, who was living over in Iraq, of all places, can you imagine? He was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in Iraq, still there to this day. And God called him to go to a place, and he started out not even knowing what direction to go in, but he just naturally headed east, and eventually he came down to Israel. But God had given Abraham some promises about the fact that he would have some land that would be his eternal possession. And he would have great blessings, both personal and national, part of all the people that would come from him. But that he would also have a relative, the scripture calls it a seed, and through that seed, the whole world would be blessed. And Abraham went along for about 10 years after that promise was given, thinking about it, wondering when it was going to be fulfilled. And then you come, well, first of all, you come to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham is about 85 years old at this point. He was 75 when he was first contacted over in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham's faith was put down in the books, and righteousness was placed into the life of Abraham. Abraham became a believer. And now, at that point, Abraham gets a little impatient. You know the whole story about him taking Hagar, his wife's slave, and having a child, Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab nations. And they did that. And you also, just to remind yourself, because of the current times, at Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, says that the sons of Ishmael will be wild donkeys of men. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. So ponder that one. But now you come down to Genesis chapter 17. And it says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, God gave him a promise again. He reiterated the promises that he had already given Abraham. He says in verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 6 says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now, Abraham's 99 years old and doesn't have any natural born children, that is, with his wife Sarah. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant with you. A little further in that verse, it says, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Israel for an everlasting possession. And then he goes on and he says, this, verse 11, this shall be the sign of the covenant, and he gives them the command to circumcise. Abraham was to circumcise himself and all the adult males in his household, and then he was to begin circumcising the newborn baby males on the eighth day. And that was to be a sign that they believed in the parents believed in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's the point? Folks, this is real clear too if you think about it. He got saved when he was 85 years old, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. He circumcised himself and all the males in his household at age 99. How many years later? 14 years later. Did circumcision save him? No. Was circumcision ever given to save him? No. Circumcision simply set him apart and all of the males in his household as those who believed the promise that God would give them a land and a seed and a blessing. Circumcision was the sign of that covenant. And Abraham believed it, and therefore he followed through in obedience to God. And then after that, it was added that all the adult males should be circumcised. Okay, if you see that, then what you realize is that circumcision is never given to save a Jewish person. And if they are careful and they look at Scripture, we'll turn to Romans 4. Never just say it when you can prove it, right? In Romans chapter 4, well, let's read verse 1 and following to get the context. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Now that's important because he was the physical founder of Israel. So if Abraham is the founder of Israel, and Abraham is saved by faith, alone, believing the promise of the seed who would come and bring blessing to the entire world. If that's what saved Abraham, then how did God intend the rest of the Jewish people to get saved who are descendants of Abraham? Same way, by faith, believing the promises of God about the coming Messiah. So it says, what shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What has he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, that would be circumcision, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This is the Apostle Paul now using our same verse as an argument here. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what as is due. If you as an adult male could go out and circumcise yourself and that saved you, then your salvation would be based on your ability to do that work. Well, what does he say? But, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, what's the alternative to works here, folks? But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham's faith was credited, put on his spiritual bank account as righteousness. Therefore, he became a saved man. 14 years later, he got circumcised. Circumcision didn't save him. Now, and by the way, if you need some proof about David, same thing. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Was David saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Was he saved by keeping the other 614 commandments? Was he saved by faith? Yes. Now look at verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then is it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He's using the same argument that we are. He's simply saying Abraham got saved. 14 years later, he got circumcised. Circumcision didn't save him. Does infant baptism save a child? Huh? No. Okay. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. There you go. You trace that through, and you discover that all the way through there, it's sola fide. It's always salvation by faith. And you know what else amazes me as I think about this passage? Where in this passage do the elders and the apostles and Barnabas and Paul, who came down, where do you see them turn around and severely rebuke the Pharisees who had believed, who were putting these requirements on the Gentiles? Where do you see that? Do you see that anywhere in there? That's what I mean about how patient these leaders were with men and women who didn't have their theology straight yet. They had come to Christ as their Savior. Did the apostles expect them to grow? Do we really expect people to grow when they trust Christ as their Savior? Yes. Absolutely. Have we been offering people an opportunity to get their doctrine straight for 32 years? There has never been a year, to my knowledge, when we have not been teaching major Bible themes at somewhere in that book over the past 32 years. We teach it over and over and over and over. Dave Stoll is over there this morning, and in about 15 minutes, he'll be teaching it over in Ryle. We just keep that study going. Why? Because it's the one way that people can get their doctrine straightened out. And I don't just mean a Bible study. I mean at some point in your life, you need a systematic study in the Word of God so that you know how to think through the theological categories that are in Scripture. You need to know the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God the Father, the doctrine of Jesus Christ called Christology. The doctrine of God is called theology proper. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is called pneumatology. The doctrine of man and sin, which is called Harmartiology is the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man. And the doctrine of future things is called eschatology, the doctrine of the work of Christ on the cross. All those great truths are systematically available. Rick is teaching that class right now down in the library. And that's where people get their doctrine straight. There's no excuse to come to Grace Bible Church for 5 years and still not know the difference between salvation by works and salvation by faith. The other one is not a reality. This one over here is. Anyway, what amazed me is that they did not publicly rebuke the Pharisees at that time. But those Pharisees who were believers were allowed to sit in on that session, and they heard all the debate, and they heard the argumentation, and they heard all about Peter's ministry to Cornelius, and Peter was preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and man, he didn't get a chance to ask anybody to raise their hand or walk down the aisle or do anything else, but right in the middle of his preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and those people that were listening, and Peter is just kind of dumbfounded and said, wow, look at this. And then he goes back and reports to the church and says, you know what? They got saved the same way we did. The Holy Spirit came upon them when they believed. And then Paul and Barnabas go out in chapter 13 and 14, and they minister all over the place, and lots of people come to Christ. And their message is, Jesus died, Jesus arose, trust Him, you'll have the gift of eternal life. And Paul speaks up and reports that. And James gives testimony from the Old Testament scriptures, which would be what the Jewish mind wants to hear. And so from every direction, they prove that salvation is sola fide. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, grace alone. Well, they gave people an opportunity to grow up. And let me see what else struck me in this passage. The other thing that I thought was really excellent was that you see the sensitivity of James. This would be Jesus' brother. This is the James, not James the apostle, he was martyred. But this is James, Jesus' brother, who wrote the book of James. And this brother, he says, look, I know that you got your doctrine straight. But let me just tell you this. If you're going to fellowship with the Jewish people, you can't always be hammering away on them on these things. So here's some things. Take this into account and enjoy fellowship with them. And he says in verse 20, stuff that's been contaminated by idols. Is idolatry a big thing to a Jewish person? Oh, listen. 10 northern tribes went into captivity and thousands of Jewish people were murdered. Because of idolatry, the sin of idolatry. The two southern tribes went into captivity. The first 10 went into captivity in Assyria. The southern two tribes went into captivity in Babylon, and thousands more were killed. Is idolatry an issue with them? Yeah. And if you've got some little pogo thing hanging, or you got one of them bobbly head things in your car, you know, and you're driving down the highway and think that that's keeping you safe or something like that, that's foolishness. It isn't. And that kind of idolatry would be obnoxious to a Jewish person. So if we want to have fellowship with Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, we can put some restraints on it. Same with our brothers and sisters in Christ over at over here at the Assembly, who have a little different take on the spiritual gifts and stuff like that. Should we restrain ourselves, and could we have a night of singing with them that would be glorious? Yes, we could. Would we have to restrain ourselves a little bit doctrinally in some areas? I mean, they'd be, you know, standing up and hands up and singing and praising. And, you know, the singing part might go on for 2 hours before we get to any preaching. But that's just the way they do things. Is it okay for them to do things the way they want to do it? Yes. There you go. So if we want to have fellowship, then we have to use a little wisdom, right? And that's true with almost any group. Scott over there at Silver Lake. And Bob, Bill, down there at River of Bob, down at River of Life. And you know, all those, could we have good fellowship with those brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. But no matter what, we know that the issue is we need to be growing doctrinally. No matter what other groups are doing, we know that Paul expects us to grow up in Christ. Well, that's my exhortation for us today here, folks. Recognize that, be patient with brand new Christians, but expect them to grow. And if you're one of those people, then grow in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just love you, and we're so thrilled to get into the Word of God and just to see what you have there for us. And I pray that we've given attention today to the things that are really important. We thank you that the church could come together, that they could iron out doctrinal issues, that they could still praise the Lord and love you. And we just thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ in this community. We're not alone. We thank you for the assembly, and we thank you for Silver Lake, and we thank you for River of Life, and we thank you for other gospel preaching churches in our community. And we just pray that we'd love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we would always hold ourselves accountable to grow doctrinally. And we just thank you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to show you one thing, Lord, folks. You talk about those long messages, and I come prepared. R.C. Sproul, Grace Unknown, The Heart of Reformed Theology. I'm just showing you what you got out of today. James Montgomery Boyce, Here We Are, A Call to Confessing Evangelicals, and The Cross and Salvation by Bruce Demarest. I had extensive quotes from all these things, but in the moment, you just deal with what's important.
You can buy copies of those in that case.
Yeah. One thing that's been a burden on my heart the last couple of weeks, and it's come up repeatedly. It came up in Alton's message, and today in Steve's message, the fact that, and this is a call out to the men of the church. Rise up, O men of God. First verse of that, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Today's message, we saw that there was confusion in doctrine. And what did they do? They went back to the church, and they met with the apostles, and they met with the elders. Repeatedly, we see that the elders have an important role in what we saw in today's message. If you look in Titus, if you read the book of Titus, you will see the important role of elders in a church, the important need and the importance of an elder-based church. Titus 1:5, Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. My call is out to the men of this church, younger men, older men, that you would get into the Word of God, that you would dive into there, and that you would fellowship with Christ, and that you would really seek out, is God calling you to attend the meetings that meet every month, to get into the leadership classes that we have, to really take the next step, and to really enable yourself to be used by God as an elder. I am placing that out as a challenge to you men of the church. Let's stand and sing.
It's an anthem of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy's drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.
We almost sang Rise Up, O Men of God again. Have a nice week.